Good morning. My name's Brandon. I'm one of the pastors here at the River. So, that isn't it's a very pleasant parable. Right? No? Yes? Yeah, maybe? I'm just teasing. Today we are continuing right along with the last section of chapter 16 in our series in the Gospel of Luke. If you agree with me, this has been kind of a doozy of a chapter. Very convicting. Going from interpreting a tricky parable about wealth, using our wealth generously and not letting it rule us, to fear of man and the Pharisees, to how we must understand the Old Testament in light of Jesus and his authority, to briefly talking about divorce, not a hot button issue at all, to today talking again a good deal about our use of wealth, and then also about heaven and hell, in one of the most dramatic, eye-opening, and gut-wrenching parables Jesus ever taught. So yeah, today's passage will most likely be right in line with the other two from this chapter, though this one, thankfully, is a good deal easier to interpret. It's fairly, actually, cut and dry in a number of ways. So, hopefully you guys still have your Bibles open to chapter 16, verse 19. Before I dive in, that's what we're going to be doing. We're just going to be making our way through it. I would love it if you would pray with me. Father, your Son, Jesus, did not hesitate to preach about the nature, the reality that is hell and what awaits people there and what prevents people from going there. That being faith in you. I pray, Father, as we make our way through this text, that your Spirit would move powerfully, that would anoint these words that I present, that any words that are from you would be held on to, any words that are from me would be forgotten, that you'd give us listening ears and attentive hearts, receptive hearts, that anything you wish for us to take with us, to assimilate into our lives, into our walk with you, that you would impress upon us powerfully. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you remember from last week, Jesus is still speaking to the Pharisees, okay? He has gone from teaching about the law and the coming kingdom to now going back to teaching about one's use of wealth. But again, this teaching is directed at the Pharisees, who were, as it says, lovers of money, as we saw last week. And what I love about that lovers of money is that that's something that Luke wrote after the fact. It's an editorial comment. Like, it's just this known thing that they were lovers of money. It isn't just some opinion. So Jesus jumps right into this parable, starting with verse 19. It's going right from talking about divorce and basically how they've kind of abused the law with divorce and their practice of it, to now just going right into this parable. It says, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day." So Jesus, it's a parable, and like Mark said a couple weeks ago, not every little detail matters, but I like to bring in the context so that we can be as in it, sit in it, as fully as possible. Jesus is setting this man up as exceedingly wealthy, pretty much as wealthy as it gets. This man is not just comfortable, but like lifestyles of the rich and famous wealthy. Now, that's probably a dated reference, maybe cribs, or like sharks from Shark Tank, like that kind of wealthy for you youngsters out there who don't remember lifestyles of the rich and famous. Okay. Isn't that kind of how he kind of like an Australian accent? We know this first because Jesus said that the rich man was clothed in purple and fine linen. So if clothes make the man, this guy had it made for sure. Purple cloth was the most valuable cloth in the ancient world because it required particular dye secreted from sea snails. How they figured that out, I don't want to know. For comparison, a rabbinic prayer shawl, just a shawl that they would wear kind of over their shoulders, was required just out of for the sake of holiness and reverence to the Lord, was required to have at least one blue or purple thread in its ritual fringe. One. That's how precious and difficult to come by it was. This rich man had an entire garment, an entire robe made of this. The word for fine linen, Greek bousos, refers to a particular Egyptian imported linen that was the most delicate and expensive fabric known to the ancient world. We think of Egyptian cotton as kind of this fabulous cotton, similar idea. Second, we know how rich this man was by the phrase feasted sumptuously. The ESV captures the situation pretty well, but to bring it out even more in the Greek, whereas most ancient Israelites would have had an average diet of soup, bread, and fruit, this rich man was dining on the finest cuisine that normally would be only served at something like a wedding. Third, and most remarkable, is that this man lived like this, it says, every day. So the purple clothes and fine Egyptian linen were not his special occasion clothes, but his everyday attire. And he consistently ate wedding celebration type food and had plenty of it. However much wealth this man has, we are meant to see that he has far more than enough. Okay? So let's keep going and read verses 20 to 21. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. So Lazarus, the only named character in Jesus' parables, and separate from the real Lazarus who Jesus raised from the dead in John's gospel, so separate people, Lazarus was as poor as the rich man was rich. He was the complete opposite situation. Lazarus is the Greek form of Eleazar, which means God has helped in Hebrew, which was fitting, as no one helped this man except for God, whereas the rich man only helped himself. Lazarus was laid at this rich man's gate. The fact that the rich man had a gate, the word used typically reserved for large, impressive gates, is again suggestive as to how wealthy he was, much like someone today would be. If they have a giant gate, you'd assume that they are quite wealthy. So that he was laid at the rich man's gate implies that he was likely ill, and obviously he was to some degree covered in sores and or crippled and therefore helpless. He was helpless. And being laid at this man's gate, there was an expectation that he would receive help from the rich man, the unnamed rich man. Lazarus had no delusions of grandeur or impractical expectations in getting to wear the rich man's clothes or eat at the rich man's table in terms of the help that he received. He simply desired to eat the table scraps from the rich man's meals, to be able to rifle through the rich man's garbage for sustenance. Knowing how wasteful the average American is with food, if we just even think about Thanksgiving, for example, this man's garbage still would have likely been a good meal, a great meal, for a man like Lazarus. But he never is given any of this food. At least not that we, I mean, it's a parable. He's not given any of this food. To make an awful situation worse, it says, even the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, these are not household pet dogs. They are not man's best friends, in this case, Lazarus's. These are wild stray dogs that were filthy, diseased, vicious. Point being, Lazarus is simply wasting away in complete filth, never receiving any help from the rich man, as was expected, as having been set up by the law. that those with much help those with little. Let's read the next two verses. The poor man, Lazarus, died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. So both of these men die at around the same time. We are told explicitly that the rich man is buried. Based on his wealth and status, he probably would have had a well-attended public funeral and would have been buried in a nice above-ground tomb of some kind with cherished possessions. That would have been the normal practice. Lazarus was not buried, since Jesus says nothing of this. He simply died in the streets, since having received no help, and his body would have been thrown away into a pit with other corpses, forgotten by everyone. Well, almost everyone. The Lord knew Lazarus and knew his faith in him was true. And so he sent his angels to carry Lazarus' soul to heaven, to Abraham's side, or literally his bosom. What this is meant to convey is that Lazarus was brought to a place of complete love, comfort, and acceptance, being nestled into the chest like a father with a son, of Abraham, the father of the Jews. Lazarus' situation has been completely reversed because of his faith in the Lord. The rich man, on the other hand, after dying, wakes up in Hades and is immediately in torment. And Jesus says he can see Abraham and Lazarus from a long ways off. The rich man's situation is also completely reversed. Now, this parable, more than most scripture texts, interestingly gives us a potential glimpse into what happens upon death. However, I think it's cautious, good to say we must be careful, as it is a parable. So reading into all of the details too literally may not be helpful, as they are probably more to communicate Jesus' lesson versus give us a 100% accurate look at the afterlife, okay? This parable confirms, though, what Jesus alludes to with the criminal on the cross, that upon death one is immediately placed in either heaven or hell. Hades, Jesus is saying, isn't just a holding place for souls awaiting judgment, as was the prevailing thought at the time. It was hell, where all that had rejected God will suffer in torment, even as they await final judgment. And those who followed God will immediately be taken up to the heavenly places to be with him and his deceased saints, like Abraham. And each group seems to have an immediate conscious awareness of their eternal status. Whether the two places will be able to see each other, much less communicate back and forth, is where it gets increasingly debatable and speculative and seems more to serve the parable, but God only knows. We're not really given any more information than that. So the rich man is in hell, in torment, and Lazarus is in heaven hanging out with Abraham, and I'm assuming Moses and others. And then we read verses 24 to 26. And he, the rich man, called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. The rich man, as he said, is in anguish. Apparently a burning fire kind of anguish, so very pleasant, and asks, Father Abraham, implying the rich man was a Jew, to send Lazarus to him to soothe him with some water. The rich man, though perhaps appearing humble here, is really not humble at all, as he is still assuming his superiority over Lazarus, considering him a servant that should be sent to ease his pain, when the rich man did nothing comparable in their earthly life. And the rich man calls Lazarus by name, showing that he knew the man who was laid at his gate and his needy circumstances, and yet did nothing. He ignored the man deliberately. Abraham, in response, calls the rich man child, again implying this man is a Jew, one of Abraham's physical descendants, and this word child is one of endearment and tenderness. However, though the rich man was a physical descendant of Abraham, he was not one of Abraham's true offspring because he lacked Abraham's faith as opposed to Lazarus. We Christians, with our knowledge of the New Testament, can especially understand this difference of what marks a true offspring of Abraham. So as Abraham says, the rich man received his good things in his earthly life, and that happens due to what we call common grace. But, though a Jew by birth, he had not shown any true faith by, at a minimum, thanking or praising God who had blessed him with that wealth. And one of, if not the primary way this was to be expressed, was through generosity for the poor, and thus a right understanding that the wealth is all God's to begin with. This parable gives a visceral, visceral picture of Jesus' teaching elsewhere, that it is very difficult for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. It is not because wealth in of itself. It is because when one is blessed with wealth, and that blessing again comes from God, who created it all to begin with, when one is blessed with wealth, there is now an expectation to use that wealth to give glory to God and advance his kingdom as a primary expression of one's faith in him. This goes back to Luke 16:10. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest with much. Very little in this case is wealth. Even though we might think wealth is a lot, to God it's very little. To him, very much is eternal things, spiritual things, things that have everlasting weight. If you cannot be faithful with the common grace blessing of wealth that he's given, you will not be faithful with much, with spiritual, eternal, weighty things. And Luke 12:48, portion of that verse, Jesus, everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. Again, if we are given much, we are expected to do much with it. When you receive earthly blessings from God, you are expected to give more because you have more first fruits to give. It becomes a test of your faithfulness. However, more often than not, it is not in our times of blessing that we remember and cry out, both positive or negative, to God in faith. It's not in times of blessing, it's in times of suffering that we cry out to him. We see this in the scriptures plenty of times, even just in the gospels many times. And I'm sure every single one of us has seen it in our own lives, either in ourselves or someone close to us. It's difficult, not impossible, of course, but difficult for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of God because they more often than not, they don't see their need for him and wrongly think that their wealth is due to something great in them, that they did something right, that they deserved it, that they're entitled to it. And none of those attitudes produces saving faith. Instead, it only leads to pride and ultimately to hell. Yet those who are poor and suffering, like Lazarus, have frequent causes to rely, to depend on God for their very lives. And this tends to produce rich faith, as evidenced in our parable today. The only thing that God guarantees will bring blessing is faithfulness. The only thing he guarantees will bring blessing is faithfulness, whether that is with much or with little, depending on your circumstances. But that blessing, while it could manifest in this lifetime by his will, and with that comes those expectations of generosity like we've been talking about, while it could manifest in this life, it may very well be reserved exclusively for the next, like it was for Lazarus. For those of us with wealth, which in America is nearly all of us to a degree, we have to accept that. We are a wealthy nation. And suffering is relative, and I understand that, and grace abounds. We are a relatively wealthy nation. For those of us with wealth, we need to take this warning seriously, that it is not enough that our faith in God is only expressed with our mouths, but with our actions and our wallets as well. But remember, too, as I've said in the past, there is a huge difference between struggling to be faithful, for which there is unending grace, and outright rejection of God's will. Struggling in this case may look like starting to give in small ways because you worry over loss of income, but then over time increasing that giving as you see the Lord provide faithfully. Or it may look like working out how to be a good steward with money and wrestling with how to use it in the most helpful way and doing so accordingly. You can't just intend. Eventually, action must take place. Which, then, may not look like handing out money to every homeless person you see, which may lead to enabling addictions or whatnot, but instead being discerning and buying food to give out, or in addition to supporting and serving in your local church that cares for the community and shares the gospel regularly, giving to or serving in organizations that rehabilitate those with addictions, or those who seek to preserve life. You name it. There's so many good causes, so many godly causes. In addition to the church that is the front lines of advancing the kingdom of God. God is okay. Let me say that, start that over. Again, that difference between the struggle and outright rejection. God is okay with slow progress. God is okay with slow progress. He tolerates it in all of us. As long as it's progress. And in this case, the holiness sense, I don't mean progress as in progressive. I mean progress in sanctification, in growing into likeness of the Lord. And that means bringing all of our life in conformity to him, including our wealth. Including, and not just wealth of money, but wealth of talent, of resource, of whatever you have been blessed with, and you've all been blessed with something, we are to give it. We're to give. However, if you just continue to hoard and use your wealth and earthly blessings selfishly, you're not simply rejecting the poor, you're not just simply rejecting the needy, you're rejecting God. God, who has blessed you with that wealth to be his hands and feet in the world through generosity. And your fate may very well be similar to the rich man. I don't want that. I don't want that for myself. I certainly don't want that for any of you, for any of us. I don't want that for anyone. That's why we do what we do here. And as Abraham says, there has been a great chasm put between heaven and hell, so that there can be no crossing from one to the other. The Greek verb, it says, a great chasm has been fixed, in reference to the chasm. So the chasm has been fixed. This is what's called, it's a unique type of verb. It's called a divine passive, meaning God is the one who put the chasm there. It means that he's the one that did it. A great chasm has been fixed, and that by the Lord. So there's no crossing, meaning there are no second chances. You have one life. YOLO, you only live once. How will you use it? So then the rich man, going back into our text, makes yet another request. Let's read verses 27 to the end. And the rich man said again, then I beg you, Father, again to Abraham, to send him, Lazarus, to my father's house. For I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Abraham said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Now, this request may sound a bit more noble, selfless even. He wants to save his family from this terrible fate. But there's still that notion that Lazarus is beneath him and a servant to be ordered around. Send Lazarus, send that guy that was outside my gate to save them for me. An even bigger offense, and the last takeaway from this parable, and it isn't a significant one, is that the rich man essentially invalidates that the word of God is sufficient. This formal doctrine is known as the sufficiency of Scripture, and it's very important. He is saying that if someone that is dead were to appear to his family, that this would convince them to believe and repent. Which, also, is a thinly veiled self-justification, as in, he would have done so too if that effort had been made for him as well. If someone dead had appeared to me, I would have believed Abraham, okay? Now I'm here, so can you do that for my brother so this doesn't happen to them? Abraham's response is clear and to the point, and this will get into that sufficiency of Scripture thing that I mentioned. He says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. This is the second time Abraham defends the word, in this case the Old Testament, in this passage. People make this claim in today's world too. If only God would give me a sign that he's real, a sign that he's there. if he would just speak from heaven out loud, if he would only do blank miracle, if he would only just tell me what to do, I would believe and repent and change my ways. If God, if you would save me from this one thing, I'll believe in you. That whole bargaining thing in the five stages of grief. Jesus, remember the one who's telling this parable, Jesus, by way of Abraham, is telling us that this belief is completely wrong. Completely. God has spoken. He has spoken. He has spoken through his word. If you want God to speak to you, if you're like, God, please speak to me. Read this. If you want God to speak to you, open your Bible and read it. Don't sit there praying for an audible voice. That may happen. Cool if it does. Awesome. Visions and whatnot, those things do happen. But the normative, the regular, and that established by God, not just mundane life. God established the normative. The normative is this is God's word. Therefore, it's him speaking to us. God has revealed his existence and tangible work in the world through his word. He has shown himself performing myriad miracles in the Old Testament and through Jesus. If that is not enough, if this is not enough, nothing will be. If this is not enough, nothing will be. The word is all sufficient. Again, that word. The word is all sufficient for salvation, life, and godliness. And it was at each point in history until its completion with Revelation. So then, again, another question. What about those Old Testament people that didn't have Jesus and things like that? How would they be saved? The word was sufficient when they only had this much of the Bible. And when they had this much of the Bible, whatever they had at the time, that was enough. It was enough because God deemed it so. I don't mean to sound angry. I'm just fired up about it. It was enough because those questions, I've gotten those questions I can't tell you how many times. The word is sufficient, and it always has been, always. Even when it was just the five books that Moses wrote. And now we have the benefit of what we call closed revelation. We have the full revelation of God. We are in a privileged age. Now, I just went off the cuff there, so I got to find my place again. For those who do not have access to the Word of God, that's the other question. What about those who don't have it? Valid question. For those who do not have access to the Word of God, think of Muslims in the Middle East or closed countries where a Bible would be forbidden. God makes a way. He has made ways. We hear stories of this all the time. God makes a way, either by miraculously providing a Bible, especially a New Testament, and I personally know someone that happened to in Turkey, or by presenting the gospel to to Muslims through other means, like visions and dreams, of which there have been many, many accounts. And you know what they immediately do once they believe? They get one of these, and they start reading it to learn more about what God said. Because they realize, they know that this is the key. Jesus doesn't come to them in a vision and dictate the whole Bible to them. They're saved by seeing Jesus, and then they go find the word to complete, to round out the full revelation, at least as far as I understand it. I've yet to hear a story where someone was recounted the whole Bible in a dream, so if you know of that, you can tell me. I'll issue a correction, but the normative is always this. So, God is sufficient. Therefore, his word is sufficient. If we truly believe it, and just if we believe that God created everything, if we believe that God is sustaining your breath right now, making the air fill your lungs, that he provides for your family, that he saved you, that he did this thing where he put on flesh, was somehow all God and all man, went to a cross, did some crazy atoning justification thing, went into a grave, rose from the dead, has eternal life, and is going to bless us with that by giving us his righteousness, endowing us with it. If we believe all of that, don't we think that God can preserve a book for all of history? It seems like beneath him. It seems like a pretty easy miracle, at least to me. Maybe it doesn't to you, and we can talk about that. But if God can do all of that, if he can speak creation into existence, speak it. Just let there be light, and there's light. Let there be plants, and there's plants. If we believe that, he can preserve a book. He can keep words on a page, and he can do it through humans, and he can correct their imperfections and can make sure that what we have is sufficient. And even now, so now we have English translations, and some people will say, but we don't have the original manuscript. We don't have the original Bible. The English translation today is sufficient for you. Sufficiency of Scripture. Boom! That's why we preach the Bible. That's why we're about that. Because we believe it's everything. It's obviously, it's not the thing to be worshipped, but the God who spoke it is. The Jesus who teaches this parable, who died on the cross for our sins, is. Now again, I lost my place. Let me find it again here. I'm sorry. So let's summarize what we are to take away from this very hard-hitting parable. Okay, first and foremost, there are no second chances. That's actually the title of this sermon. There are no second chances. The great chasm has been fixed. God is at work in your life. He is, whether you see it or not, he is at work in your life. And how you respond to him and his word, which reveals the gospel of salvation and his will for your life, will determine where you end up in the end. Heaven and eternal bliss, or hell and eternal torment. We are saved by grace through faith, and that faith is a gift from God. So here's your invitation to believe and repent of your sin and give your life to Jesus and end up like Lazarus. No matter how poor or wealthy you may be. Second takeaway. That the Word of God is sufficient to tell us all we need to know in order to be saved and to live for Him. We especially, again, as I said before, have the full revelation of God in the Old Testament and New Testament, and therefore we are without excuse of any kind. And that is why we must always start with the Word when forming our theology and growing in our faith. And it is a necessary component to sharing our faith with anyone if we truly want them to believe the gospel. Apologetic arguments. Apologetics is defending the faith, giving cases for the existence of God, things like that. Apologetic arguments and personal testimonies are powerful and can soften hearts, surely. But true faith, saving faith, comes by hearing and believing the gospel message, and that through the Word. The gospel must be given. It must be given explicitly, and ideally, it must be invited to be accepted. This is why we value it so highly here in the pulpit as well. Third, we who have wealth of any kind are called to use it generously for the kingdom of God as an act of worship to God, expressing our faithfulness to Him. if not also to thank him and express love for him and for our neighbors. And again, wealth of any kind, whether it's financial or gifts, you know, talents, whatever it is. With wealth comes temptation to ignore God. And this is why, especially with money, it's such a dangerous idol. But we must deny that temptation and remember that our wealth came from God in order that we could be a physical blessing in the world to those who are needy as an extension of God's love and care. Naturally, this generosity begins with those closest to us and extends out from there. But let us always, with wisdom and discernment, continuously be struggling to exceed ourselves in generosity with all kinds of wealth and to show the gospel boldly just as much as we speak it. This is really a very easy way to magnify Jesus in River Falls and to the ends of the earth. It is one of the easiest ways to give. Fourth and finally, we can be encouraged that we have a God who has been so generous with us in providing for all our needs physically, however he has, and spiritually by being infinitely generous through the giving of his son Jesus. He is the Word made flesh to us, all sufficient to save through his death on the cross and resurrection, so that all who believe in him by grace through faith and repent of their sins will be forgiven their sins, justified before God, and adopted into his family, and will be welcomed into heaven with a warm embrace, just like Lazarus. In that beautiful place, there will be no more pain, no more isolation, no more suffering, no more poverty, no more temptation, no more greed, no more selfishness, no more injustice, only worship and praise with our brothers and sisters in the Lord forever and ever. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your generosity to us. Thank you that you have provided our very breath, even that we breathe right now. You have provided it. You are providing it. You provide our means to live. And you have provided salvation, and that through Jesus Christ. You have made a way when no way seemed to be possible. And above all that, you have been generous with patience. You have been so patient with us. You have been patient in our sin, of which we confessed earlier. Our sins are many. Your mercy is more. You have been so patient with us. Through generation after generation, over thousands of years, you have been patient. That is a generosity that none of us could come close to replicating. Move in us, Father. Move in us to be generous of heart, to be generous with all that we have. May we press on in holiness, God. May you grow us more and more in Christ's likeness. Help us to endure to the end, to be true disciples, joyful, passionate disciples, that we would end up in the bosom of Abraham, welcomed into the arms of heaven. I long for that for everyone. Thank you, Father, for making a way. Thank you, Father, for being patient. Thank you for loving us. Help us to be faithful. I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.